Would you open your Bible, please, at Isaiah chapter 2? If you've got one of the blue church Bibles, then it's on page 482. 482. Isaiah chapter 2. Now I'm going to read from Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5. And I'm going to make a few changes. If you've got an ESV, then the changes will be very familiar. So just a couple of changes to the NIV. Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths." For the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any longer. Lord God, would you burn this vision onto the retinas of our hearts? Would you thrill us this morning by its truth and fill us with power to live it out to your praise and glory? Amen. Before I start, can I just clear up something that's often troubled me? Apparently, a ploughshare is the metal bit of the plough that actually does the furrowing in the ground. So you don't need to spend all the sermon thinking what a ploughshare is, because that's what it is. Is that Phil Bailey? Is that right? It is right. Tremendous. Good. Thank you. I used to lock myself in my bedroom and cry myself to sleep. The anger that I used to take out on my parents, my kids, everybody that was close to me. They were the victims of the anger and the trauma that I experienced. All the time I used to ask myself, what would happen? What would I do if I came across him in a shopping centre? What would I do to him? And there was only ever one answer. I'm going to kill him. But then at one of the sessions of the South African Commission for Truth and Reconciliation, Thandi Shezi came face to face with the man who had raped her. And he told the truth. And she forgave him. Now I can pray, and I can say, forgive me my sins, as I forgive those who sin against me. It has taken a load off my shoulders, and my anger has subsided. Although I'm not going to forget what has happened to me, I'm managing to forgive and to live with what has happened to me. Wouldn't it be world-changing if there was someone so winsomely authoritative, so wonderfully captivating, that he could rule over us and wean us off our lust for violence and recrimination, and teach us his peace. This is an astonishing vision. It's a beautiful vision, and it's a strange vision. We need to tread very carefully as we approach it. So first of all, we're going to look at it phrase by phrase, and then we'll turn to the New Testament to see how that helps us to understand it. We'll have some examples, and then we'll see how it applies directly into our lives. So have a look first at verse 2. In the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. Well, how many questions have just rushed into your mind? Is this literally going to happen? Is there going to be some sort of geological shake-up that means that Mount Zion will eventually outflank Everest or Kilimanjaro? If so, when? And why? And if it's not meant to be literal, then how are we meant to understand this verse? I think perhaps we struggle with this verse from our perspective more than the original hearers would have done. After all, everybody knows that the place where the gods dwell is in the mountains. Didn't you know that? Well, everyone else does. So if the mountain of the Lord is going to be raised up as the highest of the mountains, well, that must be because the Lord is more powerful than any of the other gods. Isaiah is envisaging a day when it will be obvious for all to see that the one true God, the uniquely powerful one, is the Lord God of Israel. All the other gods will just pale into insignificance before the Lord, just as the mountains pale into significance before the mountain of the Lord. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Little children are fickle, aren't they? One minute, little Johnny is playing quite happily with the plastic truck with the rotating wheels. But then he spots the red sit-in pedal car with the working handbrake. And suddenly the plastic truck with the rotating wheels, that's nothing. That's so 5 minutes ago. Now, all he's interested in is the red plastic sit-in pedal car with the working handbrake. After all, who wants to mess around with a plastic truck when there's this sit-in pedal car up for grabs? I hope you don't think I'm being flippant, but that's what's going on in this verse. That's what's going on in this part of verse 3. Who wants to mess around with some local shrine deity? Petty, vindictive, unreliable, when there's a chance to have the Lord himself. And so all the nations all over the world seem to stop messing around with their petty, pathetic little gods, materialism, sex, self-promotion. And they set out en masse to go to the mountain of the Lord. The Lord seems to exercise this irresistible magnetic attraction, drawing men and women to himself from every tribe and nation. But you notice that the people aren't being drawn against their will. They're not kicking and screaming as they come. They're eager. They want the Lord. More than anything else, they want him. But let's look more closely. What in particular is it that you want from the Lord? Why are you so intent on rushing to the mountain of the Lord? So that he may teach us his ways, and so that we may walk in his paths. We've had enough of following the ways of the non-gods. They haven't brought us peace. They haven't brought us security. But now we've seen something of your God's law. We've experienced something of his word, his way of ordering life, and we want it for ourselves. We've had enough of spending all our resources on armaments, of filling our time training for war. We long for the peace and the security that will enable us to get on with the real tasks of life. And we now know that only your God can give that peace. The security that we long for can only be found by walking in his ways. We want him to rule over us. We want him to judge for us and settle disputes for us. We want to be under his captivating authority. This is a vision of a time when God will show himself to be infinitely superior to the other so-called gods. And his infinitely superior ways will permeate the world. And his superiority and the superiority of his ways will captivate the nations. And those not already under his winsome authority will desire above all else to be under that authority, to walk in his ways, to have him as their judge and arbitrator, the one who calls the shots in their lives. And the effect of his reign will be an all-pervading peace, a radical reordering of human relationships. What a vision. The mountain rising up, the word going out, the nations coming in, and the peace settling down. A vision of the Lord's irresistible magnetism, captivating the cosmos into his path of peace. But how does this passage apply to us? How does it cross or interact with our lives? We need to turn to the New Testament for help. And when we do turn to the New Testament, it comes as something of a surprise. But the New Testament teaches us very clearly that this vision applies to us today, but will be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. It's as though Isaiah has taken the process, which is happening now, and the full and final effects, which won't be felt until the new creation, and sort of merged them together into one vision. So we're living in the middle of this vision. This prophecy is happening all around us as we speak. In fact, for the rest of the sermon, we're going to focus mainly on how this vision applies to us now. Because I think out of the two, the fact that it applies now and the fact that it will be true in the new heavens and the new earth, the first is by far the more surprising, isn't it? By far the harder to grasp. So how does it work? How can I say that the New Testament says this vision is being applied now? Well, what the New Testament does is seem to pick up each of the key themes of the vision and show us how they apply to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and then to Pentecost, and then to the time ever since his first followers. And we're going to trace each of those stages through very briefly. And so we ask the New Testament about the exaltation of the Lord, about this time when the Lord will be visibly superior to the other gods. The time when he manifests his infinite superiority over the other so-called gods. And John points us to the cross. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. Or in another place, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And we might say to John, that's not what I was expecting when I read about the Lord being exalted. And Paul chimes in and says, none of us did expect it to happen that way. That's why I wrote 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Well, okay, we're dubious, but what about the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem? To which Luke replies, don't you remember the words of the Lord Jesus? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the very ends of the earth. In fact, says Luke, my second book, Acts, traces the journey of the word of the Lord, the gospel, from Jerusalem at the beginning of the book all the way through to Rome by the end of the book. And Luke may well add, with a twinkle in his eye, and in fact, the word of the Lord is still on its journey to the uttermost parts of the world as we speak. We respond, okay, but what about the Lord's captivating magnetism? The way that people long to be under his authority? And a whole chorus of voices from the New Testament and beyond chime in and respond, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. No one ever spoke the way this man does. Lord, you know that I love you. My Lord and my God, sirs, what must I do to be saved? To you I offer my heart promptly and sincerely. Lord, you have my heart. Lastly, what about the beating of the swords into plowshares? Surely I've got you this time. But Paul replies, don't you remember the Ephesians passage that we read earlier in the service? One of the best things about the gospel is the way that Jew and Gentile, enemies, hostile to one another, are united. The church is God's miracle of reconciliation, man with God and man with man. So the New Testament insists that this vision is being fulfilled as we speak. Like the mountain being lifted up, Jesus was lifted up and is drawing all men to himself. The message that Jesus, crucified and risen, is Lord, has gone out from Jerusalem and is on its way right now to the ends of the earth, exercising his irresistible magnetism as it goes. And the church is the place where enemies make their peace together. The Lord's irresistible magnetism is captivating the cosmos into his paths of peace right now. Now, it might be two things. Firstly, you might have a headache from all that sort of exegetical gymnastics, but secondly, it might be that you're a bit disappointed, if you're honest. Isaiah's vision seems so huge and so magnificent and awe-inspiring, but to say that it applies to the spread of the gospel today, or to be frank, it makes it just sound a bit ordinary, a bit of an anticlimax. And if you do feel like that, then there's two things to say. Firstly, it's quite right and natural to feel like that because, as I said, the vision reaches its climax in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where we have to look to see the fullness of the effects of this vision. But also, if you feel, like me, a bit disappointed, then I think it's because we need to see what God is doing in his world today with fresh eyes. We're so used to seeing the church in its sin and in its suffering, which is true and real. But we need to learn and to be reminded that there is an alternative view of reality which could even claim to be more real. A different way, a way of seeing God at work in his world, the reality of the onward spread of his winsome authority, his captivating magnetism and his peaceful rule. The church is sinning and suffering, but those are temporary. The church's peaceful rule is something permanent. But we're not used to seeing the world like that, are we? We're not used to seeing God at work in the world in that sort of a way. So we're going to look at a few examples for quite some time, four examples, of how God's great peace process is advancing today to help us perhaps begin to see with those fresh eyes. Now, I could have chosen 1,000 examples, but I've limited myself to instances where God's kingdom seems to be producing peace, and in particular on examples that are actually true in our lifetimes today. We can look back to history, but even more examples. We'll limit it to our lifetimes. So how is God's great peace process advancing? First, the miracle of the church. It's such an ordinary part of our lives that we forget what an extraordinary thing it really is. A community of peace between different nationalities, different ages, people from different walks of life. Sure, in Cambridge, the church may not be a place of reconciliation between warring tribes, unless you count football teams. But in many parts of the world, it is. And one of the reasons, as we've read, that Paul was so excited about church is that that was precisely the place where hostility, in his case between Jews and Gentiles, was overcome by peace, where swords were beaten into plowshares. The existence and the spread of the church is perhaps the key footprint of God's advancing peace process. But the way of God's path of peace isn't confined to within the church building. It weaves its way out into families and into communities. One married couple I know, James and Julie, while I was in Jersey, I stayed in their house. They were struggling in their marriage to the point that they'd separated and moved into different places. But the Lord's captivating authority was at work in their lives, and they were committed to walking in his ways. And so eventually they got back together in a renewed commitment to working out what it means to live at peace as husband and wife. Swords to plowshares. I know a father who let down his son in a major way. The son was so bitter that at one point he used to cross over to the other side of the road whenever he saw his father coming because he did not want to speak to him. But the Lord's path of peace wound its way there as well. And over the years there has been forgiveness and reconciliation. We could multiply examples like this. Low level, not very visible to most of the world, a millionfold. Everyday examples of miraculous, counter-cultural peacemaking. And in our society, where divorce is ripping communities apart, I want some of this. But God's peace-promoting ways are breaking into the aggression and violence of our world, even at a national level. Perhaps you're familiar with the organisation Musalaha. Here's their mission statement. Musalaha is a non-profit organisation that seeks to promote reconciliation between Israelis and Palestinians, as demonstrated in the life and teaching of Jesus. We seek to be an encouragement and facilitator of reconciliation, first among Palestinian Christians and Messianic Israelis, and then beyond to our respective communities. Think about that. In the part of the world that has come to symbolise violence, anger, enmity, a dividing wall of hostility in the most literal way, right in the middle of that, the Lord is calling men and women to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Last example. On an even larger scale, but perhaps a little more ambiguous. South Africa. End of apartheid. So much pain. So much anger. Many people thinking that civil war is inevitable. Many people thinking that civil war would be good. But then the Commission for Truth and Reconciliation was set up, spearheaded by an African archbishop who spent the first 3 hours of every day in prayer. The commission was set up on two biblical principles: that only the truth about atrocities of the past could set people free for the future, and that only forgiveness, tough, gutsy, Christ-like forgiveness, can produce reconciliation and peace. And so thousands of victims met with the perpetrators of their suffering. Truth was told about the atrocities of the past, and for many, like Tandi Shazi, whom we heard at the beginning of the sermon, for many, there was forgiveness and the beginnings of peace. And Archbishop Tutu is not an evangelical, and we disagree with some of the things he says. And of course the commission made mistakes and its work was partial and incomplete and in many ways ambiguous. But when you consider the bloodbath that many people expected in the country, and you compare it with the measure of healing and peace and forgiveness that there has been, the Lord has beaten many swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks in that country. So this vision helps us to see with fresh eyes what God is achieving in his world today. It helps us, as it were, to live with spiritual bifocals, so that of course we see the suffering and the sin in the world and in the church, but we also realise that right now, today, the Lord's irresistible magnetism is captivating the cosmos into his path of peace. Now today, of course, the painful and inescapable reality is that that great peace process is still taking place against a backdrop of violence. A world that still refuses the gentle, loving authority of the Lord Jesus. This vision of total world peace and universal acknowledgement of the Lord's supremacy is not yet fulfilled. But the beautiful thing for us Christians about holding this vision, this prophecy in one hand, is that we can hold the resurrection in the other hand. And the resurrection reassures us that the new creation that God began when he raised Jesus from the dead, he will one day gloriously consummate. You see, the New Testament doesn't just speak of Jesus' exaltation in terms of his cross and resurrection. It also speaks of his return, when his royal presence will be fully visible, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, the Lord's irresistible magnetism will have finally won the world. And our hearts and the heart of the entire universe will have been captivated by the Prince of Peace. And on that day, the war will be over and the great peace process will be complete. And so Isaiah asks us one rhetorical question. Don't you want to be part of this? I say rhetorical because the answer he expects is yes. Yes, yes, yes. Who wouldn't want to be part of this great peace process? Who wouldn't want to be part of this groundswell of goodness, this eruption of reconciliation? This is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. You are part of God's plan to captivate the cosmos, to win the world into walking his way. We need to wake up, says Isaiah, and smell the plowshares. And so Isaiah says, well, come on then, house of Jacob. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's a new year with new opportunities, a new chance for commitment. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, Isaiah's call to walk in the light of the Lord is very general. It's completely all-inclusive of every aspect of our Christian lives. But it seems to me that there are two obvious ways that this particularly impacts us as a church as we face the new year. It applies to us as we seek to live out the peace of heaven here on earth. And it applies to us as we face mission and church planting. We are those whom the Lord has already captivated and is continuing to captivate by his winsome authority. We are those who, at least when we're thinking clearly, want to walk in his ways. And so if this isn't a contradiction, we need to battle for peace, to struggle for the aroma of his peace to fill our lives and relationships and to spread out into our communities. And so perhaps in our marriages, it's time to read another marriage book and discuss it together and stop the devil getting his divisive, angry way between us. Perhaps it's time to seek the counsel of an older couple about a particular issue. Perhaps this year is the time to schedule peace talks between you and that member of the family with whom you fell out years ago, or that person in church against whom you've been nursing a grudge. Perhaps it's time to befriend that couple down the road whose 1 o'clock in the morning slanging matches keep you awake because they need his peace. Now perhaps if you've got teenagers, the prospect of a peaceful home seems like a pretty tall order. Or perhaps somebody else might be thinking, if only you knew how badly they hurt me in the past, you wouldn't be standing there glibly saying that I should go and speak peace to them. But the great thing about this passage is that it takes our struggling efforts for peace and places them into the context of God's great cosmic peace process. It's hard to run a marathon by yourself. But it's easier if you know that your efforts are part of something huge, part of something that is heading somewhere. So let's keep battling for peace. But we're not just those whom the Lord has called to walk in his path of peace. He's given us the privilege of being part of the means by which his word will go out from Jerusalem. Part of the means by which his peace process will advance into a warring world. So this is a perfect vision to keep in our minds during the Passion for Life mission. And as we begin to think about church planting. Perhaps if you're honest, the thought of Passion for Life fills you more with reluctance than enthusiasm. Perhaps you feel as though your passion fizzled out years ago. And perhaps when you think about the church plants, you struggle to see beyond the huge hole that it will create in this congregation. Well, for those of us who may feel like that, this vision acts like a spring where we can wash our faces with its cool, clear water and be refreshed. Cambridge is a place full of anger, bitterness and fighting against God and against one another. But the Lord is giving us the chance to be part of his great peace process, his plan to bring peace and healing deep into the hearts, minds, lives and communities of those around us. If we can think about Passion for Life and about the church plant in this context, with this vision at the forefront of our minds, then maybe we'll begin to find our passion blooming again. And so you look from the top of the mountain and see a tidal wave of humanity streaming up to the mountain of the Lord, captivated by what they see there. And from the top of the temple blazes a light like the light of seven suns. A light so compelling that you long to run into it with your head held back and your arms stretched out, like running into a waterfall on a scorching day. The light of the Word of God. And the light shines out from the temple in great sweeping beams across the whole world beneath. And wherever the light from the temple falls, men stop fighting and fall on their knees and embrace as they worship. And wherever the light from the temple falls, the guns fall silent. And the widow is cared for, and the orphan finds a family. And wherever the light from the temple falls, estranged husbands and wives are brought back and love each other again, and the son returns to the father, and the father welcomes the son. And a world that was rotten at the core is healed and reordered and put back together. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we need your peace. Father, we love you that you have created a means by which there can be peace between us and you, and that thereby your peace is reaching out into this dark world. Thank you that it is reaching out today. Help us, Lord, to see the world with these bifocals so that we don't just see the sin and suffering, but we also see in a very real sense the way that you are at work, the advance of your great peace process. And may that thrill us and inspire us to seek to live out the peace of heaven on earth and to seek to spread that word that is the word of life, the word of peace. And help us to keep our eyes fixed on the finishing line, the new creation, where Jesus shall reign. Amen.